Version, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this: I wish that all were as myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Almighty God, in you are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and we ask this morning as we consider a difficult topic that you would open our eyes to see the truth and the wonders of your word. Give us the grace that we may clearly understand and freely choose the way of your wisdom. We pray in Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, some may wonder why in the world I would choose such a touchy topic on Homecoming Sunday when we have all kinds of guests and visitors, and we're glad you're here. I wondered that myself at the beginning of the week. Certainly wouldn't be wrong to take a little break from our series in 1 Corinthians and do something a little more benign, a little more topical. But, you know, as I read this passage, I think at the heart of the passage is the sanctity of marriage. And it's hard for me to think of many messages that we need to hear more these days in the culture in which we find ourselves than about the sanctity and the biblical understanding of marriage. So we're going to go with it, and I pray that the Lord will bless it. If you've been with us in our series in 1 Corinthians, you'll probably recognize that up until chapter 7, Paul has been dealing with worldly wisdom that has seeped into the church. You know, the pattern should be that the church influences the culture around it, but the problem at Corinth is the culture was influencing the church, and particularly these divisions and sexual immorality. Those were the two biggies in the Corinthian culture that were infecting the church, and that should hit close to home, right? I mean, look at our society. If I were to think of two descriptors, it would have to be divided and full of sexual immorality. But when we come to chapter 7, this is a major turning point in the epistle to the Corinthians. Paul now turns from addressing the contamination that has been infecting the church. And for the rest of the epistle, he will be addressing the confusion that exists in the Corinthian church. Those are two of Satan's favorite tools, I'm sure. Contamination by the world and confusion. If he can get a church with either one of those, he's done a lot of damage. But we see at Corinth, he got them with both, contamination and confusion. And they had written Paul a letter. He refers to it in verse 1, concerning the matters about which you wrote. The Corinthian church had written Paul a letter, and they asked for his guidance on several topics. several areas which they were confused about in the Christian faith, and Lord willing, we'll see that in upcoming weeks. They had questions about food offered to idols. They had questions about worship in the Lord's Supper. They had questions about spiritual gifts. They had questions about the resurrection of the dead. They had questions about giving. They had questions about marriage. And it's marriage that he turns to first in chapter 7 as a subject of confusion. Now, we've already kind of picked up on this at Corinth, but let me set the stage for you. In the Corinthian church, and this is the case in so many churches, I think this is just maybe how we're wired as human beings. You had two equally extreme points of view, two extreme opposite points of view that were both equally wrong. We tend to gravitate toward extremes, don't we? And extremes tend to lead us into error, and that's exactly what's happening at Corinth. Two equally wrong extreme points of view in Christianity in general, but specifically at marriage here. One of the extreme points of view we might describe as libertines. And we've already run into them in 1 Corinthians. The libertines were the ones that took liberty with the idea of rules and regulations. They bought into that Greek notion that the body and all of its activities are morally neutral. They're the ones that earlier in chapter 6 were throwing around this faulty little slogan, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Doesn't matter what you do with your body, because bodies are just stuff and they will not last for eternity. They were hedonists, we might say. And it shouldn't surprise us that that extreme group took a very casual view of the sexual immorality that was engulfing the culture at Corinth. It shouldn't surprise us that that group took a very loose approach to the whole notion of marriage. They downplayed the sacredness of marriage. They downplayed the institution of marriage. Those were the libertines. But then on the other extreme, you have the libertines on one extreme. On the other extreme, you have the group that we might call the legalists. That's the opposite of libertines. They take the law to be the end-all and be-all to the solution of life's problems. And it shouldn't surprise us that they were very aware of the immorality around them in the city of Corinth. And their response, rather than the libertine position of if you can't beat them, join them, their response was, we're going to rule and regulate this thing into obedience. If sexual immorality is the problem, let's just do away with the whole notion altogether. Let's just practice abstinence. Let's build a monastery. Let's become ascetics. Let's remove ourselves completely from all activities that ever could even possibly potentially lead to sin. You see how those are two extremes? And you know who the loser is when you take two extreme positions like that, be it libertine or be it legalist? It's marriage. It's the institution of marriage. It's lose-lose for marriage. With both of those positions, and Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings some reason and some sanity and some godly balance to understanding marriage. He makes two main points here. The single life is good, but married life is natural. Let's look at the first point. Single life is good. Verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote asking me about marriage, you wrote asking me about sexual immorality, you wrote asking me about the legalist position or the libertine position, what should we do? Here's another slogan. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. In other words, if someone chooses to remain unmarried, that's good. That's right. That's fine. There should be absolutely no stigma attached to anyone who makes the choice not to get married. It's a perfectly viable and right option. In fact, Paul points out the single life affords some real distinct advantages. Look down in verse 7. Verse 6, he says, this isn't a concession. This is a concession. This isn't a command. Don't misconstrue this as a command. But let me just tell you my opinion. I wish that all were as myself am. Single. Verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. Should be no stigma at all about someone making the choice to remain single. Paul did it. Our Lord Jesus Christ did it. There's some real advantages to that. But, look at verse 7. He quickly adds this caveat, but I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. The ability to live a single life is a God-given gift. Christ says the exact same thing in Matthew chapter 19. Paul had the gift, and he used it for God's glory. We don't get to decide what our gifts are. God decides what our gifts are. What's our calling? Our calling is to discern what our gifts are and then use them for God's glory. If you have the gift of singleness, use it to God's glory. If you don't have the gift of singleness, God provides for that too. Look at verse 2. It's great to stay single. That's good. That's right. But, verse 2, if you don't have that gift, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. In other words, the legalists who reacted to the sea of immorality around them by refraining from marriage or intimacy were wrong. Two wrongs don't make a right. The sexual immorality of the culture around them was wrong, but the solution to that was not to do away with the institution of marriage and do away with all physical relationships. In fact, Paul's saying marriage is not part of the problem. Marriage is the solution. It's a gift. It's God's given gift to safeguard against sexual immorality. That's why he says in verse 9, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. If you don't have the gift of singleness, God provides the wonderful gift of marriage. Notice what he says about marriage. It's to be a monogamous relationship. A man is to have one wife. A wife is to have one husband. That's what he's saying in verse 2. Each man should have his own wife. Each woman should have her own husband. That clears up a lot of confusion that exists in our culture and exists in the Corinthian culture about marriage. Look at the second thing he notes about marriage. Husbands and wives are to satisfy one another's needs. Verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Oh, wait a second. That sounds sexist. Well, no, it's actually revolutionary. Look at this. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That is revolutionary. That is revolutionary. Thirdly, he says, husbands and wives may, on occasion, rarely, decide to abstain for a short period of time for the purpose of prayer and fasting. Do not deprive one another, verse 5, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, establishing some basics about marriage, establishing some sanity about the two extremes, the libertines and the legalists, Paul now turns his attention to the question of divorce. And there are few topics more difficult and touchy than this one. But let's see what Paul has to say about it. First, what about a situation where you have two Christians entertaining divorce? Two Christians that are married and they're entertaining divorce. Well, Paul repeats exactly what Jesus has already taught on in the Gospels. You can go to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19, Mark chapter 10, Luke chapter 16. Those are the four places in the Gospels where Jesus explicitly teaches on this. And Paul really just repeats what Jesus has already said. That's what the marriage, the phrase means in verse 10. He says, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. That means Jesus has already taught on this. That means that Jesus, during his earthly ministry, has already touched on this topic, the topic of two Christians who are married contemplating divorce. What did Jesus say about it? The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or each be reconciled, or else be reconciled to her husband. And same for the husband. The husband should not divorce his wife, and by implication, if he already has, he should be reconciled to her. That's, in a nutshell, what Jesus taught. That marriage was instituted by God, going all the way back to just after creation. It should be considered so sacred, it should be considered so permanent, that those who enter into it, if they are believers, should do so with a view without divorcing, but staying together until death do them part, unless one becomes involved in adultery, Jesus taught. And even then, it's allowed, but it's not commanded. Bottom line, Christian couples should stay married. Don't fool yourself, or don't be fooled by the culture into thinking that divorce is a solution to the problems of two Christian believers who are married. And if a divorce does occur, stay single or reconcile to the former partner. That's what he says in verse 11, in keeping with the Lord's teaching. Now, that's concerning two believing partners. What about a situation where a Christian is married to an unbeliever? That's a little more unique, right? You have two people who are married. One is a believer and the other is not. Now, that might not be a very common situation that we run into. It's not for me. I see it on occasion, but it's rare. But in Corinth, this was a very regular situation. You can imagine that in a metropolis like Corinth, where the gospel is being preached for the first time, and you've got married couples, inevitably one of them might hear the message and respond by God's grace, and the other might not. That was a regular situation in Corinth. This was a situation that Jesus did not give explicit instruction on during his earthly ministry. If you go look in the Gospels, you won't see this scenario specifically addressed by Jesus, where a spouse converts to Christianity after the couple marries. That's what the phrase means in verse 12. Look at verse 12. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. That means this is something Jesus did not specifically touch on. Some people try to misconstrue verse 12 as to be a contrast between inspired and uninspired, that what Jesus says is inspired and what Paul says is just his opinion. That's not the contrast. The contrast here is what Jesus did teach on in his earthly ministry and what Jesus did not teach on in his earthly ministry. Jesus did not teach on this scenario, so here is Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, addressing it. It's understandable that if one spouse became a believer and the other wasn't, the unbeliever might want to separate. We could maybe relate to that scenario. It's like the guy whose wife became a Christian, and someone asked him, what's your concern about your wife being a Christian? And he said, well, she's not the same person that I married. There's a new man living in our house, number one. And number two, she constantly talks to him and asks him for his guidance. I don't like it. But that's exactly what Christianity does, doesn't it? It brings us into a relationship with Christ. But what Paul's real concern here is that apparently in Corinth, there were believers who were considering leaving their spouses. They became a believer and they're asking the question, should I divorce my unbelieving spouse? What do you do in that situation? Well, he says in verse 12, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Same for the woman. Verse 13. If the unbeliever is willing to stay, don't divorce him. Stay with them. What's the reason? Why? Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. If you have an unbelieving spouse who is willing to stay in the marriage relationship, Paul's saying you have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. You have an opportunity to bring the presence of Christ into that household you have an opportunity to bring the message of Christ to your spouse and to your children. You have an opportunity to be an influence for salvation. He's not saying you are automatically saved. Of course not. He's saying there is a special blessing that unbelievers have. If even one person in a household comes to know Christ and brings the influence of Christ into that household, because then you have the potential to make a truly Christian home. Don't leave your spouse if they're willing to stay Christian. But what about the Christian who's married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever doesn't want to stay in the marriage? He's covering all bases here. They asked, he's answering. What if the unbeliever doesn't want to stay in the relationship? Verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. Not much you can do about it, is there? If the unbeliever wants to leave, if the unbeliever wants to bail, you have to let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. That is, you're free to remarry. That's the traditional Christian understanding of that. Abandonment frees someone to remarry. God has called you to peace. Should you feel guilty about that? Should you feel guilty if you're a believing spouse and your unbelieving spouse leaves you? Should you feel guilty that you did not bring them to know the Lord Jesus Christ? No. That's what he says in verse 16. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? It's not a guarantee. A believing spouse in a relationship, by God's grace, may bring a Christian influence to the home, but it doesn't always work out that way. If the unbeliever wants to go, let him go. Let her go. Well, in a nutshell, Paul reaffirms the biblical understanding going all the way back to the Old Testament of marriage, that it is designed to be permanent. It is designed to be death do you part. He reaffirms Jesus' teaching on the subject. And he gives some guidelines. Now, I know this is a touchy topic, and if it's not handled carefully, it can generate a real sense of guilt in those who are divorced. It can also generate a real sense of smugness in those who haven't been divorced. Let me address those two things in closing as we prepare to come to the table. For those who have gone through the trauma of divorce, and I know there are people here, and you know people, if you haven't been through it yourself. For those who have gone through the trauma of divorce, even if it's for reasons not allowed according to Scripture, let me assure you this morning, there is forgiveness with God. It is not the unpardonable sin. And friends, the table prepared before you is a testimony to that. The table prepared before us is a testimony that the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life to cover all multitude of sins. And for those who repent and come to him, genuinely receiving his forgiveness, the table is for you. Let me also address those who have never been divorced and encourage you to be very careful not to adopt a smug attitude and not to fall into the trap of thinking that just because you've never divorced, your marriage is a success. Okay? God wants our marriages to stay together. But he wants more than just our marriages to stay together. More than just a dogged, grit your teeth and bear it. Beyond that, he wants our marriages to be a reflection of the love and unity between Christ and his church. I'm talking about Ephesians chapter 5, that beautiful passage where Paul says our marriages are to be a reflection of the mystery of the gospel and the love that Christ has for his church. The table is also a testimony to that. Because as we come to the table, we have a tangible and visible reminder that Christ loved his church and that in Christ is the power and the resources to bring healing to marital relationships that may not be what we would call successful. So friends, the table is here for sinners. The table is here for those who recognize their sin, repent of their sin, and long to live and walk after the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.